for the reading of Scripture. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7.
Okay, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and as you are, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, would you meet us in the midst of Scripture? In Sunday school today, we talked about the importance of Scripture. Scripture leading us and guiding our reason, our tradition, and our experience. God, would you reveal yourself through the Word of God? Would the Word of God today inform our experience? Would it inform our tradition? Would it inform our reason? But would you be first and foremost in our hearts and in our lives? We love you. We praise you. Mold us and shape us into your image. Through me or in spite of me, would your words be heard. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. As we've been walking through this Lenten season, we've looked at Luke chapter 4, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. This time where the Holy Spirit drew Jesus out into the wilderness after his baptism. After he had been claimed by the Father, been anointed by the Spirit, and had been left and had left full of the Spirit into the wilderness. Have you ever wondered why the wilderness? Like, why did God not just pick up the people of God from Egypt and just carry them to Canaan, the promised land? I mean, he could have done it, right? We believe that he has the power to do something like that. If he could part the seas and change the order of nature, could he not have just picked them up and put them where he wanted them to be? Right there in the promised land? Why? The Son of God, does he go into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, where he is tempted by the enemy? Could he not just have skipped that season and gone straight into his public ministry to do all the good things that he would do? Was this a season of punishment for Jesus, for the Israelites? Was this some like pre-fraternity hazing process in order to be part of the club? The wilderness is where God asks, "You know the book, but can you live it?" The wilderness is a place where we face natural stresses of life to the point where it tests our character, our resolve, our communication, even our relational trust with God. the wilderness, plays an essential role all throughout the movement of Scripture. The wilderness is a necessity for the people of God. It is our test. It measures us. I took a course in school of ministry as I was kind of getting my pastoral legs underneath me. And the course was in pre-marriage counseling. What does it look like to walk a couple who is discerning marriage and begin to prepare them for the process? The teacher, this is in Deep East Texas, he says, I have a tried and true method for testing whether a couple will make it. On the first day of their pre-marriage counseling, I bring them to a parking lot and I hand them the keys to my Ford pickup truck with a 40-foot trailer on the back of it. And I say, I need you to back this trailer around that cone down there and back. And then he takes the keys from the husband and he gives them to the wife. And he says, husband, you can only speak. You cannot touch the car or take the wheel. He says, if I can't, I can tell within a matter of moments whether that couple's going to make it or not. I challenge that. I think people can work through some things. But if that was the test, how many of y'all would have made it in marriage? Yeah, there you go. There you go. The wilderness test takes what we know in our heads and it lines it up with our hearts. It takes what we know and the way that we should act, the things that we should do, the ways that we should think, and we know these things, but it puts the rubber to the road and causes us to check it with our own hearts. You know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but do you believe it? So much that it can stand the stress test of hunger. You know that you should worship God alone, but will you actually do it when you're tempted with ultimate power and authority? Today, Satan presses into the deepest question that Israel asks and constantly wrestles with God with. The question is the Lord God among us or not? Is the Lord God among us or not? How we answer that question in our stress test determines how we will endure the wilderness that we face, big or small, and what we will look like on the other side of that. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 9, I encourage you to open because we'll read an excerpt of the text, but you may want to peruse before and after that text to grab a greater context of the scripture. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 9, would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? By the way, we stand for the reading of Scripture because we find that we believe that Scripture is authority, that Scripture is worth our honor and our respect for, because the Word of God is essential to the way that we walk out our faith, and so we treat it with reverence. Hear these words from Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 9. This is the third temptation that Jesus experiences in the wilderness. The devil led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike a foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't know if you caught it there, but there are three scripture passages referenced in that short chunk of text. You may have only caught two of them, but three are embedded in that. And the third one, the hidden scripture in that, it becomes our lesson. It becomes the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach the people of God, but also, or the Luke is trying to teach the people of God through Jesus. And it's also the lesson that the Israelites had learned long ago. The first text, though, that's mentioned is from Satan. Satan, quoting scripture to Jesus. Luther, the German one, not Martin Luther King Jr. Luther insisted that Satan was a theologian. Think about that for a moment. Satan is a theologian. He has his own thoughts, his own opinions about God, and he tries to teach you and I who God is. He is a theologian with a slant, with a desire to draw you away. Think of the serpent in the garden, trying to convince you of who God is, though it is a lie. But his points are crafty. He does it in a subversive way that inverts the gospel, that inverts the truth ever so subtly. He quotes Psalm 91. I would encourage you, we're not going to read all the way through it, but I would encourage you to go in your devotional time this week to read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust that comes from a deep relational dependence from David to God. And he is venting a little bit, but also declaring his trust in God. He's declaring his difficult wilderness situation, but he is claiming the trust that he has developed over years of seeing God come through time and time again. The psalm assumes dependence, but Satan uses it in Jesus' situation as leverage. The psalm assumes resting in God's protection, but Satan demands God to perform for his protection. The song is a quiet song of trust, which Satan turns into a dare. All of this is an attempt to take what is designed to be relational intimacy and turn it into a test, putting God on trial and us in the judgment seat. If you are the Son of God, jump. Let's see if God will do what he says he will do and protect you. Let's see if God will actually come through. Jump. Let's put God to the test. The second layer of this text, and Jesus' response, is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And he stops there. But if you continue reading in Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." Jesus doesn't argue with Satan's theological backwards insight. He doesn't debate the interpretation of Psalm 91. With confidence and with boldness, he uses scripture as the word of God, scripture as authority. And he names what Satan is trying to do. He names that Satan is trying to call Jesus into corrupting his relationship with him from dependence, from relational intimacy, to transaction. So what happened at Massah? That's that Exodus 17 passage that we just heard from Kristen. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did, as the people of God, of people of Israel, put God to the test at Massah." In Exodus chapter 17, they had just been led out of captivity. They had been led through the waters. They had been led by night by the pillar of fire and by day by the pillar of cloud to protect them. The waters had parted. They had walked through. God had made the bitter waters sweet. And now they had walked some distance for 3 days, and they were getting thirsty again. And they say, "Is the Lord God among us or not?" Like, you don't know that he's among you? Did you not see what he did yesterday, 2 days ago? They are Dory from Finding Nemo in this situation. They can't see past their current moment. The only thing that they know is what is in front of them. They have failed to consider the trustworthiness of God in the past. They demand in this moment that God prove himself before they will trust him again, before they will take more steps into the wilderness. They say, "God, give us water. We need water." They treat God like a cosmic vending machine. Except they are even worse. They say, "Drop the candy and then I'll put the money in." How ridiculous is that? "Show me your hand, then I will follow you. Prove that you'll provide, and then I'll take my next step of faith and obedience. Give me certainty, and then I will obey." This is the pattern that Jesus is refusing in his wilderness temptation with Satan. But it's the pattern that Satan is trying to resurrect in you and in me. So what's the harm of this pattern? I mean, if Jesus jumps off, do we believe that God would actually save him? Of course. What's the harm in following this sort of pattern? Of taking these, "God, I trust, I'm going to put you to the test so that you might show yourself to the whole world and the whole world might see this great act." He was in Jerusalem at the top of the temple, a busy place. If everybody would have seen that action, how would they not have turned to God? What's the harm in treating God like this if he actually shows up in profound ways? You see, if Jesus could have come back, if Jesus could have showed himself to any generation in any time, in any way, in any people, why did he not wait until the social media revolution, where everybody could have caught these miracles on video and posted them to the internet so that all might see? This would be that same notion. No, the most important thing is that we trust in Jesus because of the relationship that we have with him, not because of what he can do. Not because of what we can get from him, but because we love being at his feet. an intimate relationship with God. What Jesus wanted for the people walking through the wilderness was that they trusted him intimately, that they didn't need to ask him for anything because they knew his heart and they knew that he would watch after them, that he would provide for them. They didn't need to ask for water. He was going to give them water. He was going to provide them for water, but their lack of trust and what he could do, their lack of trust in their relational intimacy, their lack of intimacy with God led them to treat God like a cosmic vending machine. There are two things that happen when we carry this transactional posture with God. The first, when we ask God to prove yourself and then we trust him, it puts us in the judgment seat and God on trial. It demands providence before intimacy. It demands his hand before our heart. This is not faith. This is not belief. This is not relationship. The second thing that it does is it prioritizes our desires over his way. God, this is what I want. If you are really there, give it to me. It puts us in the driver's seat of our lives and it begins to, and our desires begin to dictate the direction of our lives. We've seen that played out in our broken world, where our broken desires dictate the steps that we take, which lead to our ultimate destruction or the oppression of other people around us. This is the church that I want to build. God, I want this, so do it for me. When we lead with a posture of learning and being formed by proximal relationship, when we start by asking God what he wants and who he wants us to be, and how he wants to form us, then out of that relational trust, we will begin to follow him to places that we couldn't even begin to see in our own desires. We begin to follow him into territory that feels maybe uncomfortable. We begin to follow him into things that only he is capable of doing, that we in our own strength would only be able to accomplish so much. But in him, we can accomplish immeasurably more. He can do immeasurably more, Scripture says, than we could ever hope or imagine. But it must begin with a posture of learning. Over my vacation, I spent some time with Eugene Peterson. He's one of my favorite authors. If you haven't picked up anything that he has written, literally anything he's written is gold. He wrote the Message Bible for his grandkids so that they might understand Scripture a little bit better. And it was so good that they said, Grandpa, you have to publish this. But he just wrote it for them. A brilliant author, a brilliant insight into things of faith. He writes this in one of his books on discipleship. The book is called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I'd recommend it to anyone. But he writes this of hope, hoping in God in the midst of trials. He says this, hope. Hope is the opposite of making plans that we demand that God put into effect, telling him both how and when to do it. That is not hoping in God. That is bullying God. Think about that for a minute. That is not hoping in God. That is bullying God. Hope means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. It is imagination put in the harness of faith. You can unpack that for days. It is imagination put in the harness of faith. It is a willingness to let God do it his way and in his time. Friends, the temptation that Jesus is rejecting in the desert and questioning the text and the question that the text is asking us today is, are you bullying God? Are you fitting God's call, God's promises, God's statutes, God's commands into your box? Or are you trusting and submitting to his way and stepping into his box? Bullying is typically a response to cover an insecurity or protect a comfort that we hold. I'll give you a few examples. Just vulnerability here. For me, I bully God in my affections. I strive to earn people's approval instead of trusting that God is all that I need. I bully God with my finances. I didn't grow up wealthy, and so I learned how to live frugally. But that frugality can turn really quickly into hoarding and greed when my heart is not in line with trusting God. And so I am in danger of bullying God with my finances, trusting that my way of spending it is better than his command for my life. And so Abby and I have direct deposit our tithe each month so that we can make that bold act of obedience and say, God, we give it to you, because we don't always trust ourselves with it. I bully God when I don't trust his commands to rest and to Sabbath. I find myself working busily to accomplish the unending list of tasks and needs. I choose my way of hurry over his way of rest, though he has called me to Sabbath. I bully God with my own idea of how my life should go, instead of trusting his way. So I ask you, church, how do you bully God? What areas of life are you trusting in yourself, your perspective, your experience, your tradition, your reason, over Scripture, over the truth that God gives to us? When you face something difficult, something uncomfortable, the tug that we know that we are called to something, to stand up for something, when something is challenging or hard, but it is part of the work of the kingdom, maybe it's part of working out our faith, wrestling with our faith, Do you trust God with it? Or do you twist it to protect your insecurities or your comfort? Friends, the wilderness is a stress test for me, not a test of God and His faithfulness. God's presence is not in question here. God's loving kindness is not in question here. His sovereignty, His provision, His goodness, His plan, they are not in question. The only thing that is in question in the wilderness is your faithfulness. May we as a church in the heart of the city be identified by our trust, not our control. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray.